Almighty God, we do ask that you would overshadow this congregation at this moment and that you would feed us through word and sacrament. Lord, allow the word that has been read and what will be preached here by your Spirit, allow to take root deep in our hearts and produce fruit not only for our good now, but also for your eternal glory. And we commend ourselves chiefly to your love and care. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our Old Testament lesson this morning from Exodus chapter 20 ends with one of the most shadowy, somber lines there so far in the Old Testament. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. In many ways, this line is the key to understanding the Ten Commandments that precede it and their role in the lives of God's people then and now. Implicit in this concluding sentence is God's desire that his people should draw near to him, be close to him, be in his presence. Because God desires a relationship with his people, one marked by proximity, intimacy, nearness, holiness. His desire then is poetically described prior to this in chapter 15 of Exodus in what is commonly known as the Song of Moses. There in that song, they celebrate, the people of God celebrate God's climactic victory over Pharaoh and over Egypt's gods at the Red Sea that guaranteed Israel's redemption from slavery. And then in verses 11 and 13 and 17, we hear this. Who is like you? Who is like you, O Lord? Among the gods, who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode, your holy dwelling. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God's desire in redeeming Israel culminates in them embarking on a journey home, as it were, to dwell in God's house, his sanctuary, his abode, to be planted in his holy mountain. You see, redemption from slavery is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of the journey. It's just the beginning of life with God in a renewed sense. It's the beginning of a life lived before the face of God. And Israel's journey home to God's presence participates in a much larger story. A larger story than even Israel's own redemption from slavery in Egypt. And we have already seen in the scriptures earlier God dwelling with humanity on his holy mountain. In the Garden of Eden, which is portrayed there as a mountain, particularly as a mountain orchard and as a divine sanctuary, God there would meet with Adam and Eve to walk with them in the cool of the day. There in the garden, God fashioned Adam from the dust of the earth and formed Eve from Adam's side. They were his children, his son, and his daughter. And to his son Adam, God commissions him and through him all humanity to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, as it were, in this garden sanctuary. And the language we find there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, of working and keeping the garden is the same language that we find in Exodus and Leviticus of the role of a priest in the temple, of working and keeping, serving and guarding the temple and the worship of God. And as soon as God commissions Adam to be a priest in his garden sanctuary, he gives him a single command to live by. We find that in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, this huge permissiveness in God's command. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. As you know, as you may know, Adam fails to keep. That is, he fails to guard God's garden sanctuary as a priest by allowing the serpent to enter in and to twist the words of God, and to tempt Eve and himself to break the clear command of God by eating the fruit from the only tree. Not like you could have gotten that mixed up. Was it over here, or is it, oh, it's this only one? by breaking God's command and eating that fruit for which he forbid. The consequences of their disobedience were and are dire. They immediately fell prey to shame and guilt. The intimacy they knew among one another and with God is now gone. We see that in their actions. The first line of defense that we put up between ourselves and others is our clothing. We, to some extent, hide behind what we wear because we are afraid of what others might think or do. And of course, Adam and Eve hide. They hide themselves. They're no longer drawing near to God, which is God's desire for his people, for his kingdom of priests, to draw near to him. Rather, they are standing far off in the garden behind some shrub bush. And then finally, the greatest and worst of all the consequences is that God exiles them from their home. He exiles them from the garden sanctuary, and he sets an angel there to block their way so that they might not return, at least not at this time, at least not by their own means, to enter that place again to experience the presence of God. Yet, in God's tender mercy and in his undeserving grace, he sets in motion and orchestrates a rescue mission for humanity that would one day bring his children home and restore humanity again as royal priests in his sanctuary. And at the center of this rescue mission, is, as we read and follow the narrative of Scripture, is God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him, that he would bless them and that through them, we heard this just a few weeks ago in World Mission Sunday, that through them, God would bless all the nations of the world. He would invite humanity home again through this little people. Yet in Exodus, as we move on in that grand narrative of Scripture, we discover that God's covenant people here, Israel, through whom God will rescue and bless all humanity, we discover them in jeopardy, in dire straits. They're sorely oppressed, enslaved, and their baby boys are being murdered by Pharaoh. The forces of evil and darkness are seeking to stamp out and thwart God's rescue of humanity. And so God calls Israel home. No longer will he permit them to dwell in a land under the yoke of some other master. He's calling his children home, out of Egypt, so that they might draw near to him. And of course, as it's portrayed there in Exodus, this is the desire of a father for his son. A desire for father for his son, much like the one we find in Luke 15 of a father and his prodigal son who's held captive by his own degeneracy, held captive by his own misguided passions and desires, and that father desires nothing more than his son to be redeemed, to find freedom from that bondage and to come home again. We hear in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God instruct Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go so that he might serve me. You see, God's desire is for his son, for Israel, a new sort of Adam, a new type of Adam, to draw near to him, to come home and serve him in his house, in his sanctuary. And this is why God commissions Israel in chapter 19, after they have been redeemed from slavery, to serve now as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, no longer slaves, but now true sons of the king, and to serve him as a holy nation. And just as God gave his son Adam a commandment after commissioning him to serve as a priest in his garden sanctuary, God, having commissioned Israel, his son, to serve as a kingdom of priests, now gives them these Ten Commandments. These commandments lay out the boundaries of a way of life that aligns with the holy character of God. This is a way of life that imitates and images God, the God who redeems his people from bondage, the God who made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Indeed, this is a renewed vocation for humanity as a whole, experienced first here with Israel. For Adam and all his descendants were to be priests in God's garden sanctuary, to be the image of God, to imitate and image forth his character in all creation as they worked to develop the good gifts that God gave, taking the good creation and making it better. And these commandments lay out for Israel a way of life that accords with God, with the Creator, puts them back on track. And a life lived according to this way enables one not only to chart a course for home to the presence of God, who is majestic in holiness, but also to remain there, to dwell in his holy presence, to walk with him in the cool of the day. Yet coming face to face with God and his holiness is no light matter, as Israel discovers, as they experience the theophany on the mountain in fire and lightning and smoke and thunder and darkness. And so we should not treat these Ten Commandments in a flippant way, or as outdated, or optional, or as an accessory of faith to be followed when it suits or when it's convenient. Why? Because they are God's self-revelation of his character embodied in human life. They give us a glimpse of God, the one that's shrouded in thick darkness. Israel did not stand far off, refusing to draw near because of the commandments in themselves. Most of them are fairly stock commandments across the ancient world. No, they retreated from Mount Sinai because they heard the voice of the one who commands. They heard the voice of God, a holy God, commanding, and they saw him in his majestic holiness, and that caused fear, not only just a terror, because they're trembling. It's that Moses gives that interesting line there, don't fear, but fear. Don't shake in your boots, but have the type of fear that provides, that prompts you towards obedience, towards holiness, towards actually drawing near, not running away. There are two types of fears at work there. And Moses says, reject the one that pushes you far away from God, but embrace the one that draws you closer in. Israel in that moment cannot bear to listen to the voice of God, their father. They cannot bear to stand in the presence of their dad in that moment. So they move away from him and ask God that he would speak to Moses. Verses 18 and 19, we hear, now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And I don't think anyone's going to give them too much grief for that. But they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die. You see, when confronted with the holiness of God, his Father, Israel's heart is too hardened to hear the voice of his Father, the voice of mercy and compassion and love. We've already heard it there in those 10 words, that God is a God of compassion and mercy to 1,000 generations of those who follow him. Yet in that moment, Israel doesn't hear that voice. It hears the voice of their own fathers who all too often are vindictive and harsh. And they can think nothing else that this God will not be harsh and vindictive to us. They harden their hearts and they cannot hear their own father's voice here. It's too hard to hear that it's the voice of the father calling them home, drawing them home. Live within my house. Be my son, be my daughter, come. And how many of us, when confronted with the holiness of God that reveals our sin, likewise harden our hearts, refusing to hear in God's voice the love of the Father, the compassion of the Father, the one who goes to extreme lengths to redeem. How many times do we look and are confronted with the holiness of God and we cower away in fear of his displeasure with us instead of having the proper fear that draws us closer in to discover in his arms of love, mercy and grace and compassion, to find there the life-giving presence of his holiness. And indeed, his holiness is life-giving, but it's like nuclear fusion. If you approach it in all the right ways, it can produce wonderful gifts and benefits that can be used for life and flourishing. But if you tamper with it, if you don't approach it in the right way, if you don't handle it in the right way, it can be utterly destructive. So what do we do? What should Israel do? Buckle down and grit out obedience to these commands and hope for the best? But to do so at a distance, over there, behind the bush, on the other side of the mountain with a good bit of distance between us and God, we'll give it our best shot over here. What are we to do? Are we to live in constant fear and trembling at the holiness of God and hope that fear of condemnation will motivate obedience? Well, how did that work for Israel? It didn't work for them. The awe-inspiring manifestation of God's majestic holiness on Mount Sinai was insufficient to guarantee Israel's future obedience. It is not just, what, a few days later, a few weeks later, they make a false idol and bow down before it and say that this is our God, breaking the first two commandments. The perversity of a human heart in all its rebelliousness against God is not easily transformed, even when confronted with the very presence of God in majestic holiness. So then, do these commandments ultimately leave us hopeless? Did they leave Israel hopeless? I hope you know that answer. Not at all. You see, God has another son. God has another son, a second Adam, as Paul knows him, who conforms to these commandments. He is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and became Israel and became Adam to do and be what Adam and Israel could never do and be. These Ten Commandments point to the eternal Son of God. They are the character portrait of Jesus, if you will. They are part of his DNA. These commandments lay out the pathway home to God's presence for sure, but it's Jesus who is the initial trailblazer, who follows the path for the first time and finds the way home to God. He charts that course for us and makes a way possible for us to follow it. You see, he walked the path without wavering and without stumbling and falling away. He has marked out this path now for you and for me, and his sacrificial death for our sins and his resurrection from the dead have now opened up the way and have now given us the means to walk in it and along it to find our place in God's house. On the day of Pentecost, which celebrates in part the giving of the law at Sinai, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in the hearts and lives of his church. And the Spirit awakens new resurrection life in those who turn to him in faith and repentance, enabling us to make that turn. Instead of running away in fear and self-doubt, to stand far off. Too often, we treat ourselves like Israel treated itself, denying their sonship, standing far off from the Father, instead of embracing who we are in Jesus. Covenant keepers, law abiders, who can draw near to the presence of God. Even us now, there's been made a way because we have been made holy by Jesus. We've been sanctified, set apart, made right, justified with God. We can enter his presence. Not only does the Spirit awaken life in us that enables us to turn to the Father in faith and repentance, but the Spirit also writes on our hearts the law of God. Writes these two tablets of stone on our hearts. By God's grace alone, we can now come home and stay home. We can come to the Father's house to dwell permanently. And he's not like most of you who don't want your children to return after they're 20. He wants his children to come back. Live with me forever. I got plenty of rooms for you. And we can now live out that way of life that accords with the character of God. We can be holy. We can live out that way of life that we see revealed in the Ten Commandments. But we can only do so because of Jesus and the gift of his Spirit. To do so in any other way is insanity. We can only do it by Jesus. You see, the first and fundamental use of the law is to point us to Jesus. It's a Christological use. It's to show us Jesus. The law is meant to show us Jesus, to lead us to embrace through faith and repentance Jesus and his gospel, his good news, that God's kingdom is here. A kingdom that will find its climax on another mountain, where God's presence descends to be with his people, whom he calls in Peter's first letter, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And we will dwell in the presence of our Father with the Son at his right hand forevermore as priests who satisfy him, priests who are holy like him, priests who are found acceptable, priests who imitate and image the Father, just like the Son in this world. So what do we do now? How do we respond to that good news of the law? The gospel according to Moses through Jesus. How do we respond to that? Well, I don't want to tell you how to respond to it. I want the scriptures to tell you how to respond to it. The author of Hebrews engaged with so many of these things we've been talking about this morning. And I'm going to pick up in the middle of a long argument. And I'm going to read at some length and stop here and there. But just listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us we should take away from this and do. This is Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and this is a quote from Scripture, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Don't pass over that. I will remember, God says to you, I will remember your sins, your lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin, because the condemnation has now been dealt with. As Paul can tell us in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. So the first thing, meditate, give thanks and meditate upon who you are in Christ to God the Father. You are a beloved son, a beloved daughter. He delights in you. He has made you holy in Jesus. There is no condemnation over you. Moving forward, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near." No longer acting like Israel, afraid to embrace their sonship, afraid to embrace their vocation. Now let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You have been made holy, Christ Church, by God. And our bodies washed with a pure water. You have been baptized into Jesus. What is true of him is true of you. So that's the second thing we do there. Let us draw near. Next, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's everything we believe about Jesus. that he is for us the great law keeper, that now we are now the great law keepers. Let us hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then lastly, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, which is what the law is all about. Loving God, loving our neighbors. Let us consider people who are confident, not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ alone, by the grace of God. Let us now work together to live out love and good works, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christ Church, the law is a good thing. It's made a better thing in Jesus. You have been set apart and made holy by the Son of God. For those who have embraced him through faith and repentance and have gone through the waters of baptism, what is true of him is true of you. Our response is to fall down on our face in astonishment of who we are in him, drawing ever closer and nearer in intimacy to the Father, and encouraging one another towards good works of love. Because this is how we respond to what Jesus has done for us. For what did he tell us in the Gospels? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will follow the way of life that I have lived for you. You will follow the way of life that I have enabled you to live. Christ Church set out this Lent to do just that, to go back to the basics, to live out the Ten Commandments, because Jesus has made you whole just to do that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.